Good morning, everyone. Greetings to all of you. Thank you, Connie. That was very beautiful. We've known each other since the 60s when we started going to church in Houston. So it's really, not only was the music special, but seeing who was playing it was special. Seeing Mr. Register talk about his feast experiences as a child and then showing us his socks, my takeaway from that is that he's going back to his second childhood. Not quite sure, but then, you never know. We go that direction, don't we? It's not often that I make big decisions in the family without consulting my wife. But I decided this year, hey, I'm just deciding where we're going for the feast. I don't care. I'm not going to ask her. I'm going to make that one by myself. And what was behind it, people have asked, how did you come to be here in Hawaii? Well, Mr. Horchak walked in my office one day and he said, hey, we've got one feast site that only has one pastor, and that's the feast coordinator. And I said, well, hey, I've told you before, we'll go anywhere you need us to go. We're glad to do that. We're flexible. We can go anywhere you need. And he said, okay. He said, Hawaii? I said, let me think. Okay, that's where we're going. And I went home and I told Dee, I said, I decided where we're going for the feast this year. And so far, she's not complaining. But a couple of weeks ago, I was rummaging through some files and I came across something that I've been keeping for years. It's a photocopy of the regional church newspaper from August of 1963. And the reason why I had this photocopy, because on the front page was a picture of seven people who had been baptized on August 12th, and among them was my father and mother. So I'd kept this in a file, and I was looking at that. But then I looked over on the left-hand column in a totally separate article, and it was about the Feast of Trumpets plans. Let me read this to you. Morning and afternoon services, this is for Houston, the Houston congregation. Morning and afternoon services, beginning at 10 a.m. Thursday, September 19th, will be held at the Hawaiian Village. Now, that was nowhere in Hawaii. That was the Hawaiian Village in Houston. But for an 11-year-old, that sounded so exotic, We're going to a Hawaiian Village for trumpets. Plans for the noonday meal have been finalized with the Alabama Catering Service. Ample food for everyone will be provided for an enjoyable feast. Now, here's the good part. Complete dinners and refreshments will be served for $1.75 per adult. Children under 12, $1.25. Can you believe those prices back then? Well, a lot has changed over the years. But certainly the meaning of these days has never changed, and it's only become richer as time has gone on. So I'd like for you to imagine yourself in this position. This is purely a hypothetical, but it's an imaginary exercise. Sometime during this feast, God reveals to you personally that he is going to give you the opportunity to call the next 50 people who come into the church. He's going to tell you, I'm going to let you pick them. Just whoever you want. You pick them, and I'll take care of the rest. I'll call them. I'll instruct them. I'll bring them to repentance and so on. And next year, these 50 people will be keeping their first Feast of Tabernacles with you. Who would you pick? Who would you pick? It's your choice. If you could call anybody to be in the church with you next year at the feast, how many of you already think of somebody that you would like to call? Somebody you can think, oh yes, I'd love for this person to be here. Now, who would you think about first? Who would you likely consider first? I don't think it would be strange at all to say that we would very likely, our minds would run probably to family. I mean, the first ones I would think of, husbands or wives or sons or daughters, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, cousins. You think how great that would be to have some of my physical family, now in my spiritual family with me. Boy, that would be wonderful. You might very likely as well be thinking about friends, maybe co-workers, neighbors, people that you know pretty well already. How many of us have thought, man, there are some really nice people out there, some people who are dedicated, they're sincere, they're doing the best they know how, they have some integrity, some character, they just need to be called. And you know, sometimes you wonder, why didn't God call them instead of me? They're more likely to succeed, you might think. And you might be able to think of some. You think, wouldn't it be cool if my neighbors on both sides were in the church with me? That would be pretty cool. If you think about it for a while, though, you might say, well, you know, man, my mind was running down that path, but that's really a little self-centered. You know, I'm just thinking about me, you know, and people I know. Maybe I need to expand my thinking. So, who else could I call? How about a wealthy person or two? We could, you know, the church always runs on a thin edge financially. I bet I could call some people that their tithes alone in 1 year would double our income. What we could do if we had a couple of wealthy people. Yeah, I'll put those on the list. You know, what about a highly visible person? Somebody in a position of influence who's just their association with the church would all of a sudden bring the church and raise it to a level of influence that we've never known before. Yeah, let's get a famous person or two. That'd be pretty good. You might think along those same lines and say, we could use some, there are some really gifted and talented people out there. What if we had a group of people who had some really great skill sets? Technology, you know, for example, or maybe TV personalities, good writers, you know, people that really jump in and promote the gospel in ways that maybe we struggle to do that, but they're just good at it. That'd be somebody to call. Maybe, on the other hand, your thoughts might turn to some of the less fortunate in life, some of the sick and suffering. If you've been to a children's hospital, for example, or maybe you know people who are suffering from terminal illness, and you think, oh, if they just understood God's truth, if they had hope for healing or hope for the resurrection, what a magnificent thing it would be to call somebody and give them that we have been given. Your mind could even run in other directions. You know that boss who's given you a lot of grief over the Sabbath over the years? The sweetest form of revenge would be to have God call them, and a year from now they're keeping the Sabbath and at the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be really sweet revenge, wouldn't it? Well, you know, you start stretching your thinking more and more. You could think, I'm going to call a prisoner, somebody who's really gone down a bad path in life, and that would really show God's mercy. Let's see, who could we pick? I've heard that one of Charles Manson's gang is up for parole hearing again next year. That would really be something. Should I pick a murderer? How about a gang member? Somebody who's inflicted a lot of people with a lot of trouble. A drug dealer. Well, boy, maybe not. Let's see. Let me think on that one for a day or two. I'll get back to you later on prisoners and some hardened criminals. Then you might think, wait a minute, I've only been thinking about my part of the world. What about the rest of the world? I need to expand my thinking about all the other parts of the world. Let's see, where do we need more people in the church today? Latin America's got a couple thousand. They're doing okay. Philippines has quite a few. That's okay. Let's see, where could we, I know, Iceland. Let's pick some people in Iceland. We'll have a couple of people in Iceland that we'll call. Oh, wait a minute. One or two, they'd be really isolated. That wouldn't be easy. Well, we'll call 25 or 30. We'll have an instant church. Well, no. How do we do that? I don't want to use up all my picks with one little area. So where do I really pick somebody? Let's see, where else could we use? We got feast greetings today from India. And there are only a handful, half a dozen or so scattered people in India. We could bring, a Hindu. Let's get a couple of Hindus. That would be really something. And a Muslim. Let's throw in a couple of Muslims. And while we're there, let's get a Jew or two in Israel. We need a presence in Israel. Yeah, that would really be good. I'm going to have God call a few people there. When you start going down that road, your mind starts expanding so much, and you think, who would you call? If you had 50 people in the world, who would you call? I think you get the drift. Your mind could start working. You could go for hours. You could go for days trying to decide, if it was up to me, who would I call? And in some ways, that would be a really exciting thing to do. In other ways, it would be a really frustrating thing to do, to try to do God's job for him in that way. And sooner or later, it brings you around to considering something that maybe you've thought about before. We certainly ought to think about it. Of not considering who would I call, but you come back to the question of who does God call? And how does he decide that? And why does he call those who he's called? Why did he pick you and me? Why did he do that? What was his thinking? What was his rationale? What was his logic to picking and choosing and calling those whom he has called? Now, the feast is a great time to consider this because, unlike any other time of the year, all of God's people are gathered together only in this time of the year, in this way, at various locations, but all at the same time, for the same length of time, in a unified spirit, covering the same material, and we've all traveled for sites to be there for 8 days. And it's more than just keeping the feast. When you look at who is doing it, God has given us a snapshot of who he has called and where they are from. And when we look around at all the people of God around the world assembled for this feast, it brings to mind a question that was asked long ago on a different holy day. Whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? God's people have always wondered and sort of marveled about the way God calls people. We've often asked, what does this mean? The how and the when and the where and the who. We know why, but it's still a question of who did he do this to and when and how and all these things that we marvel at. And it's a great question. Whatever does this mean? Our first Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy in 1963, we found ourselves camping next to a couple from Canada. My mom and dad were so blown away by that. We'd been blown away by a lot of things. It was still new. We'd only been coming to church for 6 months. And there was a couple from Canada. I don't think we'd ever met anybody from Canada. And here they were in Texas for the Feast of Tabernacles, camping out. We marveled at that. 13 years later, I was sent to Winnipeg to pastor the church. And in the first sermon I gave, I told that story. And after church, a man came up and he said, that might have been me. He said, because in 1963, I and my wife and my baby and my mother drove from Manitoba down to Big Sandy for the feast. We went in a Volkswagen and we had $200 and we kept the feast. He said, that might have been us you were camping next to. And we marveled at it then, and we marvel at it now. I've marveled ever since at who is keeping the feast. And I've often asked the question, whatever could this mean? That original question was asked on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You can read the story with me. In Acts chapter 2, as people looked at one another, and they said of those who were speaking in different languages and those to whom God had just given his spirit. In verse 7, he said, look, Are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? We are keeping a different feast today, in a totally different circumstance, nearly 2,000 years later, but I could ask of all the feast goers around the world today, in various sites, I could ask of them the Pentecost question. Look, are not all of these the church of God? How is it that everyone is here? How is it that we are assembled here, and whatever could this mean, that we have people of the same spirit in Antigua, Guatemala, from Bacolod City, Philippines, Benin City, Nigeria, Branson, Missouri, Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, Calais, France, Christchurch, Barbados, Coffs Harbor, Australia, Eseka, Cameroon, Estes Park, Colorado, Flick and Flack, Mauritius, Fort Myers, Florida, Giti, Rwanda, Green Lake, Wisconsin, Huanchaco, Peru, Kinshasa, Democratic Republic of the Congo, Kochi, India, Kapalimi, Togo, Kumasi, Ghana, Lake Harmony, Pennsylvania, Lethem, Guyana, Lincoln Ray, Chile, Man, Ivory Coast, Mapoko, Zambia, Mugina, Burundi, Nakuru, Kenya, New Braunfels, Texas, Orange Beach, Alabama, Orford, Quebec, Pacific Harbor, Fiji, Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, Redmond, Oregon, Runaway Bay, Jamaica, Salima, Malawi, St. George's, Grenada, San Miguel de Allende, Mexico, San Diego, California, Santa Cruz, Bolivia, Santa Marta, Colombia, Taupo, New Zealand, Uvango, South Africa, Villa La Merced, Argentina, and of course, Kahalo Coast, Hawaii. What could this mean? What could this mean? And others who are with us in spirit, but they're scattered, unable to attend the feast, not only in the United States, but brethren in places like Abu Dhabi, Singapore, Myanmar, Reunion Islands, St. Lucia, Sri Lanka. It's an amazing thing. The first time the question, what could this mean, was asked in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, where it is not only critical, well, I should say not only interesting, but critical to note that in the very first outpouring of God's Spirit to establish His church, He chose a broad range of people from all over the known world. They were all there in one spot, but they were from all over, and they were amazed and asked, whatever does this mean? What God did from the first day He established the church on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, He is continuing to do today on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 2017. The very people who are keeping the feast today are a living lesson of God's view of humanity and the future that He has promised. The title of the sermon today is A Feast for All Nations. A feast for all nations, because what God is doing is for all people. It's for all people who God has called to keep the feast today demonstrates something about His view of all humanity, His love and His plan and His purpose for every single person, regardless of their background, their education, their religion, their ethnicity, their social standing, their financial standing, their race, their intelligence, their appearance. God is teaching us something in who is keeping the feast today. just looking at God, at who God has called, shows us something, that God doesn't think the way we do. We have to try to catch up to Him, to His thinking. We think about who to call, who we would call, and it sort of boggles our mind. And we catch up to God somewhere, hopefully we catch up to Him, and we begin to gain His perspective on things. And when we understand God's perspective on this calling, it profoundly changes our view, our perspective on life and the people that He has called. And as it changes our view of people, as it changes our view of humanity, it is a preview of how and when and where and why God is going to change the world's view of each other in the millennium. It's a marvelous thing that is going on. Let's go back to the day of Pentecost. When God began His church, He started His church with a bunch of messed up people. The world was messed up then. You might argue, well, that it's more messed up now. That could be. But when you look at some of the problems in the early church, you think they were messed up in some of their things. He spent 3.5 years with His disciples trying to get their thinking straight on a lot of things. And no matter what culture you came out of, there were things about every human being that is messed up. And one of the most messed up things about humans is our perspective of other people, our prejudices, even hatreds that so many people have. And they even had it when the church began. You see it there. Yes, God called a group of Jewish people to begin His church, but He was even sending a message to them. When you look at the Jews He called, and the fact that they were from all over the known world, all these different people, all these different languages and backgrounds, He was telling them something, that My plan of salvation is for everybody. And they were going to have to learn and straighten out their messed up thinking. Now you might say, well, how do you know their thinking was messed up? Well, it was a society in which even in the Jewish world, there was a pecking order of importance. You remember the first problem that came up in the church? The first problem that came up in the church, after all the glowing events and the excitement of the church beginning, the first problem that came up was that the Hebrew Jews neglected the Hellenist, the Greek-speaking Jews' widows in the daily distribution. Why did they do that? Because the Hellenists weren't quite as good as the Hebrews. They were a little lower class in the eyes of people. That's the way humans do things. It's the way we think. We all do this as humans. Around the world, people have to establish themselves as a little better than somebody. You know, we all do it. We've all done it. We are either superior or inferior to somebody else. It's an age-old problem. And 2,000 years ago, the ones that God called in the early church were infected with that same problem. It created some internal dissension, and they had to learn to rethink and get over that, which it took them a while to do. But I tell you, there was one thing among the Jews that they could agree on. Even if they were different among themselves, they could all agree on this. They were all better than the Gentiles. They were all better than the Gentiles. So God had to deal with that as well. God began to show the people that He was calling something about His perspective on things. We know that God inspired Peter in Acts 2 in this sermon that He gave. But even in his inspiration, Peter said something that he himself did not totally comprehend at the time. In Acts 2, in this sermon, he said in verse 16, he was explaining what was going on, and in verse 16 he said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out My Spirit on all the Jews." He says, "I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh." All flesh. That's everybody. Now, Joel's prophecy is actually set in the last days, but God inspired Peter to explain that the giving of his spirit then to a small group of people was a type of what was going to be done on a large scale later in his plan for everybody. And brethren, that type is still being portrayed today. God is still showing that through the people who are keeping the feast today. Now, Peter spoke the words, but his understanding was somewhat limited. He really did not grasp, especially the timing that God was going to carry this out in, and neither did the rest of the church. How do we know that? Well, it wasn't much longer after this, after the church had been established and settled down somewhat and got it grounded, that God just shocked and rattled the church. He rattled the church by doing what? He started calling Gentiles. That was a massive earthquake in the church. God started calling Gentiles. It was like the Jews would say, well, yeah, we know these prophecies in Joel and Zechariah and other places. We know about the Gentiles, but you mean now? They're going to come into the church now? Those Gentiles? It was a big, big problem. Because of what? Their way of looking at people, their way of looking at life. Again, God worked through Peter, and it was through a miraculous working of a dramatic vision and then a dramatic experience. He sent Peter to a man named Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, a soldier. And he sent him to Cornelius, and he finds in Acts 10, verse 27, not only Cornelius, but many who had come together. And Peter told them some of his experience, and in verse 28, Acts 10, 28, he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. Unlawful according to who? It's not unlawful in God's word. It was a man-made tradition. There was this wall, God calls it this wall of division. There was this wall between Jews and Gentiles that had been created by human thinking. Then he says, but God has shown me. And it took God to show him. It took a miracle of God's understanding to help him see and to change his thinking. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was an amazing thing to Peter. God changed his thinking, and God will have to change the thinking of all people. Cornelius goes on to tell his side of the story, and then Peter shows again his change of thinking. Perceptions that would have never changed had not God intervened. In verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, we would think that, well, that's common sense, but back then it was a shock to the church. This was an aha moment, a wow moment for Peter. In verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who had heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water? That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? God was not calling people the way they thought he would call people. You know, if the Jews in the early church had heard those questions that I asked you at the beginning, if you could choose the next 50 people, their mind would not have gone past the Jewish world. If somebody would have stood up and said, let's call a bunch of Gentiles. Everybody else would have looked at them and go, are you crazy? They don't belong here. But in God's mind, they did. You go right on into chapter 11. The word of this spread pretty quickly. Now the apostles who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. So Peter tells the story. He recounts it in verse 15. He tells them again, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us as at the beginning. And he said in verse 17, who am I to withstand God? This was God's doing. God called these people. He said, I didn't go out there and manufacture this idea. In verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. This really wasn't easy for anybody. You know, it wasn't just the Jews' view of the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't particularly like Jews either. But God was bringing people. He was converting people, all sorts of people. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there at the first Feast of Tabernacles when these Jews and Gentiles came together? You talk about the social dance that had to take place where they got used to sitting with each other, eating with each other, getting to know each other. What about the first Passover, where they had to wash each other's feet? What an event that must have been. But they learned to do it. And in that, brethren, is a great big lesson for us to learn. And that lesson, we word it differently all the time. We understand it, but we never can afford to diminish the importance of understanding. It is only through the working of God's Spirit that humans are going to change. We don't have any hope of changing on our own. Only through God's Spirit are we going to change these things. It's the only way that it can happen. Some years ago, Dee and I were in another country, which I'll just leave it nameless, for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I was conducting the Passover that evening, and during the foot washing, we got up, you know, you get in line. I just happened to be paired with a middle-aged black man that I'd never met. We washed each other's feet, got up, finished the ceremony. 2 days later, after the services on the holy day, he came up to me. He said, I need to tell you something. He said, I was healed at the Passover. I said, what do you mean? And he said, ever since I came into the church, my biggest struggle has been with trying not to hate white people. He said, I suffered a lot in my youth at the hands of some white people. And even though I've known it was wrong, he said, I have really struggled not to be prejudiced against them. He said, it's been a hard struggle. He said, but at the foot washing, I was sitting there in my chair, looking down and watching you, a white man, wash my feet. And he said, I just felt those hard feelings drain away. He said, they just left me. He said, I left the Passover in peace. And he said, I know God healed me. That was a remarkable moment in my life. I look around, we all look around the world today. You see people struggling. You see people hurting over the things going on. People who sincerely want peace. We just want peace. We want to see an end to all this strife. And there are many people who would do anything that they could do to achieve it. But the best of our human efforts are so limited. We struggle like this man was struggling. And every time you think you're making progress, something happens to set you back in this world. It's a hard struggle. And humans' best efforts are limited. There are some people who pick a little bit of good off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they do, it's great to see. But there are so many other people who are just picking pure evil. And there are other people who are picking what they think is good. But it's not good for everybody. and the ends thereof are the ways of death. How can that change? Well, it can only change through a process similar to what this man went through at that Passover. It's a spiritual change. It's a spiritual transformation. All of us have had to be transformed. And we're in the process of being transformed. One thing or another, things that we're working on. God, though, as we look around the world and we look at people who are striving with God's Spirit to change, to be transformed, God is showing in a group of people. It's a small group. It's just a small segment of humanity, but he is showing what he's going to be doing for all humanity. There's a profound statement in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This was after Christ had been resurrected, but before he had ascended. Shortly before. And he was meeting with the disciples here, and in verse 44, Luke 24, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. There are a lot of people who read scriptures but don't comprehend them, because God has to open understanding. Then he said to them, "It is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." There's a starting point, but eventually the design is to go to all nations. Repentance. What is this all nations? The Greek word is ethnos, and it's translated in various ways. It can mean a multitude, assorted or living together, associated rather. It can mean the human family. It can mean a tribe or a nation or various peoples or a group. In the Old Testament, the word meant foreign nations who were not worshiping the true God, pagans, Gentiles. God says this is going to go to everybody. Same message, same process. And then in verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things." What does that mean? Well, a witness can certainly be somebody who stands up and proclaims something. That's a type of witnessing. But you're also witnesses simply by the example that you set in life. You're a witness to something that God is doing. Today, we are a body of people around the world keeping the feast, and we are a witness to what God is working out and will be working out. The Jews and the Gentiles had to start working out some things. We look back and we see what they did. Whether you look at their story in the first century, or whether you fast forward to the 21st century today and look at those who God has called who are keeping the feast today, it's very clear that God is demonstrating something, that he is showing that his plan is to extend salvation to people of the entire world. It's a remarkable thing. I don't think I'll ever forget one Sabbath in 2007, traveling to visit a congregation in Zambia. Took 2 hours to go 45 miles. Started on a paved road, then a gravel road, then a dirt road, then a deeply rutted one-lane dirt road. Then we emptied into a village where there were 80 people or so lined up waiting for us, singing a song of welcome. And we went down the row and shook hands with every single person, people we'd never met. We went in a mud hut with a thatched roof, sang the same songs we sing here, had a message, had a sermon. You cannot help but wonder, how did they come to be here? Some of them had been in the church since the late 60s. No electricity, no running water. Somehow, God had called them. He had brought them here. We were later the day sitting under a tree eating a meal. The ladies had prepared it in an open fire out on the ground. And we're under this tree on some benches eating this meal. Mr. Andre Van Belkom sitting beside me, and he said, you know, he said, never underestimate these people because of their poverty. He said, I've conducted many a leadership meeting under this tree. This was our meeting hall, was under the tree. And he said, I've stood there and I've asked the men, okay, who can explain a difficult scripture? Who can explain Colossians 2, 14 and 16? He said, hands will go up. Somebody will stand up and open his Bible and explain very clearly the meaning of this difficult scripture. He said, don't underestimate these people. He said, they have virtually nothing. Some of them are illiterate. You know, we have nuclear physicists in the church, and we have illiterate people in the church, all with the same spirit, same direction. They all have human nature too. They're still trying to overcome themselves the same way we are. They may deal with some situations differently and have some different pressures in life that we don't have, but we have some that they don't have either. But we're all going in the same direction. And we all are at the feast sharing the same vision of a coming kingdom of God and a role that we will be called to play in it. Mr. Van Belkom explained, they don't have TVs, they don't have radios, they don't have magazines, they don't have newspapers. So what do they do in the evening? They read their Bibles. They study God's word because God has called them to that, and they are keeping the feast. I don't know what the time difference is between here and Zambia, but, it might be 11 o'clock at night over there, but there's a group of people keeping God's feast over there. Whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? Later on, a couple days later, we visited their feast site. It's not their feast site now, but it used to be their feast site. Over 300 people would meet there. We walked around the grounds in this bush area, and they all stayed in tents that the church had bought for them, cooked their meals on open fires. We walked through a field that was pretty rocky, some grass around. That was their soccer field. It's where they played and had a lot of their church activities during the feast. There's a tree was growing right in the middle of the soccer field. They had to play around the tree. But they showed me that, and then they took me over to a little room. It's about a 10 feet walls were about 10 feet, and there was an open door, and there was an open ceiling. There's no roof on it. That was the bathroom for the feast. The walls were there for privacy. It was a squat hole in the middle, and that was the bathroom for 300 people at the feast. Now, their lot became a little better after that. They found a better facility. Their lot improved over time. But what was so amazing was to hear their stories about how they came into the church. And it was a miracle. You know, it was always a miracle that God had to do something to do this. And when several would be baptized at the feast, as they always have, the whole church goes to the baptism. And when that person comes out of the water and the laying of hands is over, they all break out into song, and the whole congregation sings for the newly baptized. It's a wonderful moment. What was God's logic when he decided to call these folks? When he decided to bring those people in Zambia into the church? In 2001, we went to the feast in the Philippines for the first time. I met Florante Chopin. Mr. Chopin is a pastor over there. He is actually being retired at this feast. Sometime in the feast, Mr. Horchak is going to give him one of the plaques, and he's given his life, he and his wife, and he just doesn't have much more physical energy to go. But at that time, we were in a conversation, and I said, how did you come into the church? He said, well, when I was younger, he said, I was a religious type of person. And he said, I was really bothered by my church's explanation of the doctrine of born again. He said, I had questions about born again I could not explain. He said, it had been on my mind for a long time. And one day I was walking down the street and I saw a piece of trash blow across in front of me. And Mr. Chopin is a conscientious person. He said, I went to pick it up to throw it away. And he said, I was looking for a trash can and I looked down at this piece of paper. He said, it was half of a page of a magazine that had been shredded and torn up. And he said, I looked at it and something caught my eye and I started reading. And what I read was the answer to the questions I'd had about born again. He said, in about two paragraphs, it answered my doctrinal questions with such clarity. He said, I turned the page over and there was the name of the magazine, The Plain Truth, and an address that I could send to get my own. And I sent off and got it, and that's what started me coming into the church. You think that was a coincidence? You know, marvelous stories. What was God's logic in calling somebody like that over in the Philippines? What was his logic? Whatever could that mean? We could tell so many stories. Every person has a story. Every story is interesting. But they have all been stories of people who've received God's Spirit. They're looking forward to the kingdom of God so much. So much. And they're all keeping the feast. Because God is doing something for a reason. We today are like the early church. We today are a continuing fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, a forerunner that God will give his Spirit, a forerunner of what is coming. This is a feast for all nations. It's a feast for all nations. Let's go to Zechariah. So far, I've been talking about life today pretty much, but that was for a purpose. It was to set the stage for some of the more familiar scriptures. Zechariah 14, some of the familiar scriptures about the future. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass. It hasn't yet. What we're going to read has not happened yet. We've been talking about what has come to pass already. God is simply telling us, here's yet what will happen. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. It's very likely you heard something about this on the Feast of Trumpets. There's coming a time when the world is going to just simply be imploding. And it's going to culminate with nations coming to Jerusalem, fighting each other, and then being prepared to fight Christ gathered there. But all who are left, well, how much will be left? Well, we don't know exactly, but it indicates maybe that there won't be a lot left. You know, given all the wars and the destruction and the famines and pestilences and supernatural occurrences, the seals and the trumpets and the plagues of Revelation, it's not hard to see how billions of people could be dead by that time. But even if you took away, we have 7.5 billion today. Even if you took away half or three quarters, that still leaves a lot of people. There will be a lot of people, and those who are left, everyone who is left, you read on, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, does this literally mean everyone who is left? Well, or does it mean representatives of all the nations will go to Jerusalem every year while others keep the feast in places where the Lord their God chooses? I don't know. I've heard it explained both ways. If it means everybody goes to Jerusalem, Mr. Register's job as the housing coordinator is really going to be stressful. He can take care of housing. All I want in the millennium is to just be in charge of men's fashion. That's all I want. The first thing to go will be those ties. I mean, I can really get used to this. But they will go to the feast. They will go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. More important is the question, why would they do this? How is this going to come about? Keep your finger here in chapter 14. Let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8 and verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall say to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. The word will spread. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, ten. Now, it's a good thing to note that ten is used in a number of scriptures as a representative of an indefinite number, denoting a great and complete multitude. Ten men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeves of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. How will they have heard? Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants. I'm sorry, I read that already. We have heard that the Lord your God is with you. Now, there's some conjecture as to what that means, the grasping the sleeve of a Jewish man. People say, what does that mean? Well, the understanding, though, is pretty widespread that it could be a reference to Christ, or it could be a reference to those who follow him, not just physical Jews, but spiritual Jews. How will they know to do this? How will they know to do this? Well, the answer was in the first song we sang today. That song came from Isaiah 2:3 and from Micah chapter 4. Many will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. For he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk into his path. For out of Zion, the reason why they will do this is because out of Zion, the law will go forth and the word of God from Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4 says the same thing, but it adds that when the word of God goes out from Jerusalem, it says that he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations from afar off. There will be teaching. There will be a hearing of the word. It will spread. It will take some time, but there will be this education going on. We come back to chapter 14 of Zechariah. Here's a little insight as to how God may have to rebuke some. Chapter 14, verse 17. So he says, everybody, all these nations will be going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now think about it. They would have to know what they're supposed to do in order to decide not to do it. You can't decide not to do something if you don't know what your options are. But these will be people who will just say, no, we're not going up there to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you might say, well, why would anybody say that? Why would anybody in their right mind even go there? Well, the answer is probably pretty easily demonstrated. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet in this room there is more than one person who at some point in your background knew what day the Sabbath was and knew you ought to keep it, but it took you a while to get around to doing it. That's a common story. People have known what to do for a long time, but we don't always just jump to do what we ought to do. It's not hard to see why they might have that human nature. And then he says in verse 18, well, he says, if they don't come, there will be no rain. And he said, meaning, here's an example of what I'm talking about. If the family of Egypt shall not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Egypt's an example, but he says all the nations. There could be other peoples. There could be lots of peoples who don't want to do this at first. Egypt is probably a great example of people who would not want to come up, because initially you're told to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What would they think the Feast of Tabernacles is? That is pure Jewish. Now, they're mistaken in their notion. They're mistaken of that. But they would see that as purely Jewish, and it's not easy to change your prejudices. It's not easy for people to change, but there are ways that people can change. There are people who will be getting over their prejudices. God will be working with them. I wonder who the first Hindu will be to stand up in his village and say, I don't care what you say. I am going to Jerusalem to see this Feast of Tabernacles. I am going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Who will be the first Muslim to change and to stand out? The first Buddhist? Because, brethren, it means they will have to abandon everything they've ever known, everything they've ever been taught. All their concepts will be upended. How long will this go on into the millennium before this Feast of All Nations really comes to include all people? Well, I don't know. I don't think it's going to happen overnight. It may take some years, in fact. But as time goes on, it will become more and more and more and more a feast of all nations. A few years ago, I remember seeing the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games. And the opening ceremonies are really quite a spectacular and artistic event. It takes several hours. And the ceremonies start with the Parade of Nations. The Parade of Nations. And this is where the athletes march into the stadium, country by country. And at the head of every delegation is somebody carrying the flag of that nation and somebody carrying the name of that nation. The thought struck me later, what if someday we have a Parade of Nations ceremony opening at the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles? Wouldn't that be pretty neat? As inhabitants all over the world come to Jerusalem for the feast, what an opening scene that would be. People walking in under the banner of their nation, coming in joy and gladness. Early on in the first few feasts, there might only be a handful of people from some nations. I can hear an announcer saying, let's give a big hand this year to the courageous 7 representatives from the nation of Egypt. The next year, after the drought, let's give a big hand this year representing the 12,789 registered feast attendees from the nation of Egypt. As people become convinced, they will all have their stories of how God called them. They will all have their stories of how they came to see and understand the truth and how they made the decision to follow God and change their lives. Can you imagine their first feast? You know, we could have our own Parade of Nations here. We could have our own Parade of Nations right here. I've seen many of you today. Last night I watched from my balcony as some of you walked by on your way to the dinner at the beach. These were mostly Americans, of course, but there was also the Chilaporo family who stopped and waved at me as I was on the balcony, whose family God called into the church in Malawi years ago. Would you mind standing? Can I embarrass you and your children? Would you stand and just stay standing? There are those of the Koh family who are here. Esther, where are you and your children? Would you stand? Wherever you may be. Would you stand, please? Yes, I'm going to embarrass a bunch of people here. The Kohs came from Burma, from Myanmar. They were of the Karen tribe that The story of their calling is miraculous. They found refuge in Thailand and eventually made their way to the United States. We have several individuals and families here who have Japanese ancestry. I won't name all of you. I know some of you are. Would you mind standing? Those of you who have Japanese ancestry, Japanese blood, Lonnie, your children, Linda Register, the Shigeharas, I don't know where they may be. We have people here, the Elizondos from Mexico, now living in the United States. Would you stand? The Poffenroths from Canada. And with a name like Poffenroth, you know they came from Germany. Their ancestors. We have Miranda Hale from Zimbabwe. Where's Miranda? At least I know she's registered. I haven't seen Miranda yet, but I know she's here somewhere. We have Roz, Philippines. Any other Filipinos who are here? I know there are hundreds right now at the feast. In other words, brethren, we have people from all over, and even though some of you are Americans on the registration list, I know where you came from. Your ancestors are Italian or German or Dutch or French or Hispanic or Polish or Czech. My wife said yesterday, and I was telling her about this, we even have Texans here. I won't ask all of you to stand. I know I'm leaving out people too. But we could have our own March of the Nations. You can be seated. I won't keep you standing here on display. But I hope that you will meet one another and realize what God has done. And you ask, what could this mean? Whatever could this mean? In the church today, we have our parade of nations because God brought us here. And we represent what he's going to do. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations. You know, instead of the early church being all abuzz and contending over this thing that the Gentiles were coming in, they should have read this and say, wow, it's happening quicker than we thought. This is wonderful. They had to learn, though, that it was wonderful. They had to get over their human view of other humans. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Let's go to Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come. For those who understand what that means, we need to do it. Mr. Jones pointed out the aspect of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Keep justice, do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't say that, God says, because I haven't. I haven't separated anybody from my family. This is what I'm working out. Don't let the eunuch say, somebody who's in a position in life where their life has been altered by other people in a horrific way, don't let them say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Brethren, when we look around at the feast today and who is keeping the feast, we don't just represent the fact that there will be a feast in the millennium. Who God has called now to keep the feast represents that it will be a feast for all nations. It will be a way of life for all nations because that's God's love for humanity. When we see that, when we begin to see things through God's eyes, it changes our perspective entirely. This is not something where we read scriptures and say, oh, that's interesting. This is something that has a profound impact on us. It is prophetic. We are a living example of one very important thing that the feast teaches us, God's view of humanity. How he sees humanity, his love for humanity. And in closing, let's take a look at this, what's in it for me, scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? It means we are not supposed to see the world the way everybody else sees the world, the way humans regard each other. Humans don't regard each other well. Humans don't regard each other well. We suffer so much from hatred, from prejudice, looking down on, and being looked down on, being treated shabbily, unjustly, being bullied, being prideful of our station in life, whatever it may be. How much has your outlook on humanity changed since God called you, since God showed his love for you? It's the same love he has for all. How has your vision of humanity been changed and lifted higher? Do you see the ultimate value of all human life as future brothers, future sisters, just waiting to be called, to be repenting, to be keeping the feast in the future just as we are now? That is God's view. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's true for us now, and in the millennium is when it starts happening on a grand scale. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So back to our original question. If you could call the next 50 people into the church, if you could call the next 50 people into the church, 50 people who you'd say, I want to keep the feast with them next year at their first feast, who would you pick? After thinking about it for a while, I think I'd just kick it back. I'd punt. I think I'd just kick it back to God and say, you know, this is too big for me. Father, you have done a masterful job, an amazing job. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your thoughts higher than our thoughts, and your ways than our ways. I think I just need to focus on being an ambassador for him, being reconciled to him. That's my job, though it's our job, those who God has called, who are keeping the feast today around the world, to represent the love of God for humanity and to represent his way of life. Whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean, all the people who are keeping the feast today? It means this is truly a feast for all nations, for today and forever in the future.